Okay, what I'd like to do today is to pick up where we left off. We didn't get finished with last week's chapter 24 on marriage. Then we'll come over and do chapters 15 and 16 on character, and then chapters 25 and 26 on doctrine. And if we have time left, we'll do a special lesson on the emergent church tonight. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for a chance to study your word and to think carefully about what our character ought to be and what you tell us that we ought to believe. And we thank you for the instructions that you give us that help us to shape our lives, and especially in terms of leadership. We ask, O Lord, that you'll bless by the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus' death and resurrection, and that you'll grant to us hope and faith in him. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in chapter 24, we will discover that both law and liberty are coming together. Remember, we studied law before in chapter 19, and then we studied Christian liberty in chapter 20, and now those two topics are being applied to other aspects of the Christian walk. And this is being applied to human relationships, in particular the relationship between men and women in the institution of marriage. And so what the authors are doing, the Westminster Confession authors are doing, is they're applying these two broad topics to one particular area of human life, and especially the relationship between a husband and wife. In other words, the nature of marriage, what is it, and its dissolution, what breaks it up, and those things are dealt with here. All right, so I'm on chapter 24 on marriage. Okay, hopefully you can see that. I know it's a little dim. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24 on marriage and divorce. So these chapters, as I've already said, cover the nature of marriage. And what we're going to see in this chapter is six different sections. Section one is on monogamy, which means you should only be married to one person at a time. And then purposes of marriage, oh, why is it a blessing to have this institution at all? Who may marry? Who's eligible to become married? The one to whom one may be married, who can you marry, which persons? And then what happens if there's a breakup of the marriage, divorce, and then who is eligible to get remarried, divorce and remarriage? And then lastly, dissolving the marriage bond, what are the things that breaks a marriage? Section 1, marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Now notice that this was written 375 years ago or so. It sounds like it was written this year. It sounds like it was written recently in America, because we in our institution of the Supreme Court have made a historic decision that goes against this, and that is to say that something other than this could happen. So the Christian response is marriage is defined as between one man and one woman. That's the official stance of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, because these are the teachings that we hold to. So monogamy, and it sounds like this is the Christian's response because it is, but it sounds relevant to today, even though this historic document was written hundreds of years ago. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." We underline the word "a" to show that it's singular, one suitable helper suitable for him, not several. It's quantified in terms of number to one. Matthew 19:5, the words of Jesus, and he said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So a husband and wife is two people. Those two get married. It's not including multiple people. It's not including multiple wives. And so this does away with polygamy and ordains monogamy, to be married to one person. So God has ordained monogamous marriage, marriage to one person. Also in Genesis 2:24, "This reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So again, it's a man and his wife, And just because some people get married to someone of the same gender and call one husband and one wife doesn't change the meaning of this historic passage. This passage means one male, one female, one man, one woman as the wife of that man. So God has ordained heterosexual marriage, as we see in this passage. So Proverbs 2:17 supports this. Who has left the partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. So it's a woman who made a covenant before God in her marriage. Remember a few weeks ago when we studied vows, we studied that a vow is a promise made to God and an oath is a promise made to another person. So she made her covenant before God that she was going to stay married to this person, and then she didn't. And that's the issue in this passage. Marriage is a divine institution, an institution set up by God, involving a religious as well as a civil contract. Religious being vertical, our contract with God, and civil being on this earth between two people, and then those people relate to others. So a husband and wife both own a car, and they can't sell it without both of them granting permission, that sort of thing. Husband and wife both own a home, and so they relate to their neighbors together. It's a civil contract having to do with the rights and the property of a husband and wife together on earth. So there's a horizontal as well as a vertical aspect to the divine institution of marriage. Section 2. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. So there's purposes for the marriage listed out here now. Number one, help for man and woman. A man doesn't do well if he's by himself, nor does a woman do well when she's by herself. We need the fellowship, we need the companionship, ordinarily. There are people who do well by themselves, single people, and that's a giftedness from God. But what I'm saying, in general, for the human race, it's helpful for us to have fellowship and companionship all through life. So at God's response to the aloneness of man found in the Garden of Eden, God himself said it's not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, God created the woman and supplied marriage as the solution, as his response to what was not good, and so now it is good. Obviously, there's exceptions to this with people who are single, but it's in general how things work on the planet Earth. So that the purpose of marriage is to help the man and help the woman. Number two, propagation of the race to bring children into the world. That's how generations proceed. Because obviously we only have 80, maybe 90 years, right? 100 years, 105. Some people live to be 110, and then people die out. So if we didn't have any more children coming, in 110 years, the planet would be empty. Right? So we have to have children to continue the human race. So that's one of the purposes of marriage. Number three, provision of a godly seed to the church. What would we do in future generations if we didn't have young people in the church? And even more towards the point, covenant children who always walked with God is part of the purpose for holy marriage, holy matrimony, is to have children. Young people who from their first days already knew God and had a mother and a father who were pointing them to God, and they understood how the church works, what's it supposed to be all about. It's a purpose of marriage to support the church by giving a new generation of members in it. And the fourth purpose of marriage is preventative medicine. Preventative medicine. In other words, it's a prevention of uncleanness. Because of the evils of the human heart, people will tend to move towards wrong things, and it's great to have a place for people to go to instead, to have clean living before God rather than being always desiring the wrong things. Take, for example, the Roman Catholic Church. When they did away with marriage for priests, what happened? Priests started to abuse people and do wrong things. It's the kind of uncleanness because of the evils of the human heart that happens when you don't have marriage present. So we could say when we do have marriage present, it prevents those sorts of things from happening. It's one of the purposes of marriage. Section 3, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. I'll get back to that, all sorts of people. who are able with judgment to give their consent. Yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And therefore, such as profess the true Reformed religion should not marry with infidels, papists, or other idolaters. Neither should such as are godly be unequally yoked by marrying with such as are notoriously wicked in their life or maintain damnable heresies. All right, so who may marry is the issue here. All sorts of people. Remember I said I would get back to this? All sorts of people includes clergy. I just used the reference to the idea of the Roman Catholic Church having priests not get married. In the Protestant movement, ever since the 1500s, and this was written in the 1600s, there was a movement to include marriage as part of what pastors do, part of clergy, missionaries. So all sorts of people, it means people from all sorts of walks of life, people who are doctors, people who are nurses, teachers, lawyers, clergy, mechanics, farmers, all can get married. All sorts of people in all walks of life can get married. Who may marry? Anybody and everybody, including clergy, right? So this is a statement of difference with the Roman Catholic Church about its priests being celibate. Also, some have, through history, have said soldiers should not get married, but the Reformed position, our position, is that soldiers can get married, police officers can get married, lawyers can get married, people in political office can get married, and pastors can get married. So since marriage is a relationship, we must give consent to it. Each person, both the man and the woman, have to agree to it. You can't force them into it, right? So arranged marriages is where somebody's the woman's parents and the man's parents decide that these two should get married. Maybe it's for political reasons. Maybe it's for peace and wartime. Maybe it's for financial gain. Maybe it's other reasons. The arranged marriage is when somebody else has the idea and tells the young people that those two have to get married. Arranged marriages, according to what we just read in the Westminster Confession of Faith, would be allowed. It would be okay to have arranged marriages as long as the parties give consent to it. You have to ask the man, is it okay with you? Ask the woman, is it okay with you? And then those two could actually get married and have a peaceful, fruitful, God-honoring marriage, even though it was somebody else's idea for them to get married in the first place. So marrying in the Lord is also mentioned in this section. Reformed Christians should not marry with unbelievers, ordinarily should not marry Catholics or other idolaters. What this means is people whose religious beliefs are mixed up. The Westminster Confession of Faith has ideas about how Catholics worship Mary and statues and things like that, and they call them idolaters. And other religions, world religions, or even some branches of the Christian religion, the beliefs are different enough that the Westminster authors would advise them not to get married. In other words, the closer you are in the same religious belief system, the better off your marriage is and how it's going to be. All right? Section 4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden by the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. What is this saying? Marriage is lawful for all, but that doesn't mean we're free to marry anyone, not any person. There are certain people who are not eligible for you to marry. For example, your family. You can't marry your sister, right? You can't marry your brother, and you can't marry your wife's family if she should die before you. You are not allowed to marry those people. That's what these words, consanguinity and affinity, mean. If you want to read whether marriage is a creation ordinance or an ordinance of the law of Moses, you can read John Murray in this book, Principles of Conduct, pages 49 to 55 and pages 250 and following. And I'll give you a hint. I'll give you the answer. He says it's a creation ordinance, and we agree. Section 5, adultery or fornication committed after a contract. When they say the word contract here, they mean engagement. Adultery or fornication committed after an engagement, being detected before marriage, giveth such occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract or engagement. In the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce, and after the divorce, to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Wow, that sounds harsh, but it doesn't have to be read that way. It's not really quite that harsh. what they're saying about divorce and remarriage is the penalty that Moses gave, the Mosaic penalty for adultery, is the death penalty. The person would be stoned to death. Following the application of the death penalty, the living spouse is free to remarry because the adulterous spouse is dead. Does it make sense? If the partner committed adultery and the community stones him or her to death, then the other spouse is free to remarry because they're the only one still living out of those two. So the teaching here is that this applies in the New Testament age when we have stopped all those ceremonial laws, remember? Those civil laws don't apply anymore beyond the nation of Israel. So those who have had their marriages broken by the adultery of their spouses are free to remarry because we're treating the person spiritually as if they're dead. The adulterous person is treated spiritually as if they're spiritually dead. And so that makes this remaining spouse free to remarry. Section 6, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. What this is saying is there's three ways to end a marriage. Number one is the death of one of the persons, or the death of both of them, obviously. But the death of one of the persons means you're not married anymore if you're the surviving one. A second way that that marriage can end is by adultery. One of those persons goes to sleep with a person, not their spouse. And the third way is what's called desertion, and that's what's covered here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So we cover this idea. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 15 seems specific. In view is a disruption of marriage over the faith of one of the partners. Let me read the verse. 1 Corinthians 7, 15. If the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. So in view, here is a disruption of marriage over the question of the faith of one of the partners. What is willful desertion that cannot be remedied? What are the Westminster authors saying that desertion is? Is desertion A, only this specific example? Or is desertion B, a broader principle that the Westminster authors are applying here? We can ask this question another way. Is it an essential principle that is being specifically applied in 1 Corinthians 7:15? Or is 1 Corinthians 7:15 the principle? Now, it seems as though the Westminster authors see 1 Corinthians 7 as specific application of a general principle of marital breakdown. They seem to lean towards saying that a divorce is the recognition of the reality that the marriage is already over. The marriage bond was broken by something. So here it is. If a woman says, I have become a Christian, and her husband says, well, then I want nothing more to do with you, because you have become a Christian, then that is clear to everyone. That's biblical grounds for divorce and remarriage. However, here's where the two different views come out. Is that divorce proper exclusively because it is the one situation in which that divorce is legitimate? Or is it proper because this is one instance, of a more general principle that sometimes a willful desertion occurs that cannot be remedied by state or church? People read 1 Corinthians 7:15 and they go in these two directions. So John Murray says that 1 Corinthians 7 is the principle. The application of the passage is limited to that exact situation. Whereas the Westminster authors seem to go in another direction and say that the general principle is being applied in 1 Corinthians 7:15, and that this scenario is only one example of the type of willful desertion that the church cannot remedy. So we side with the Westminster authors, even though John Murray went in another direction. And we back it up and end our discussion here with a reading of Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Hebrews 13, verse 4. That's it for chapter 24. We're all caught up. We're going to move on to chapter 15 of the Disciplines of a Godly Man book. Okay, so we're done with this. And we're moving on here. Chapter 15. Discipline of leadership. Leadership, again, doesn't sound like discipline, does it? It sounds like an action. It sounds like a position. It sounds like a noun. But leadership is a discipline, much like we've covered how the Disciplines of a Godly Man book teaches us that all these different aspects are disciplines. They require effort. They require self-control. In the same way, we're going to show you how leadership is a discipline. So the alien, what does the alien say when the alien comes into the world? Take me to your leader. That's the classic phrase of what the alien says, right? And here's your answer. Well, you don't have one. Right, we don't have a leader, sorry. So there is this pessimistic consensus of a lack of leadership and a longing for leadership. So our author, Pastor Hughes, his assumption is that all leadership is more difficult today due to these three reasons. Number one, a modern complexity of life. You have to do something like remote control clickers and computers and live streaming and videoing. All these things are very complex and difficult compared to how things used to be 50 years ago, right? And then secondly, the size of today's institutions. Sometimes denominations are huge, individual churches are huge. When you think about leadership in other organizations playing basketball, the NBA is huge. Government organizations, the number of people in this country is larger than ever before, right? The size of today's institutions in the church, in homes even, and in secular organizations are all larger. And then thirdly, current confusion about leadership. What is a good leader? Some people say it's someone who can perform certain tasks very well. Other people say it also requires character. We are those who say it requires character in addition to leadership, but because there's confusion about it, there's a lack of leadership, or at least it makes it more difficult. So we're going to look at a biblical role of leadership. We're going to look at that Old Testament figure named Joshua. The leader, Joshua, is a biblical model for leadership for us. He's a great example because we can point to these seven unique experiences that Joshua had. And each one of these experiences gave him a necessary quality to be the one to follow Moses, to succeed Moses, to take over after Moses. All right? Number one is prayer. It's one of the experiences that Joshua had that makes him qualified to be the leader after Moses. In Exodus 17, 8, and 9, Joshua won the battle only while Moses' hands were raised toward heaven. Remember that story? So that's one example of the importance of prayer. You can't win a battle without prayer. When prayer stops, the battle starts to be lost. When prayer continues, the battle starts to be won. That was an illustration of an example in Joshua's life that he couldn't forget. Makes him qualified as the model for leadership. Number two, a vision for God. In Exodus chapter 24, Joshua was on Sinai with Moses near the glory of God. He had the experience of knowing God, becoming close to God, having a vision for God. Number three, devotion to God. In Exodus 33, after God spoke to Moses there, Joshua did not leave the tent. He became committed or devoted to God. And the fourth one is magnanimity, which means a great spirit. Magnanimity, the word comes from the word magnus, which means great, and animus, which means spirit, so a great spirit. Magnanimity is a great spirit. We would say a bigger person, a greater spirit, a more helpful, more gracious individual. For example, in Numbers chapter 11, Joshua said, "Stop them, Moses. Being prophet is your job, Moses." But what's Moses' response? "If only all the people were prophets. I don't want all the attention to myself because I'm the prophet. I want everybody to speak the word of God. I want everybody to be prophets." That's Moses' heart as compared with Joshua's heart. He was trained to be a bigger person. Faith is another illustration, another experience that Joshua had that points to a biblical model for leadership. In Numbers 13 and 14, they were told to spy out the land, and all they saw were giants, literally, huge people. How are we going to beat them? Only Joshua and Caleb came back and said, "We can win." Out of 12, only two said, "We can win." So the majority said no, and the minority was right. So the point is, the majority is not always right. If we have faith in God, we tend to believe things that the majority of people wouldn't believe. So Hebrews chapter 11 has a whole list of people. We call this the heroes of faith chapter because it's by faith so-and-so, by faith this person. It's the majority is not always right because we live by faith. And faith is one of the key experiences that enable Joshua to be a great leader. And then there's the Spirit. Numbers 27:18 says, "Joshua is described as a man in whom is the Spirit of God." So compare that to Stephen, Acts 6, verse 3 and verse 5, he's filled with the Spirit. And again, Ephesians 5:18, we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. So we are all supposed to be filled with the Spirit, especially leaders, especially church leaders. And another experience of Joshua that enables him to become this good leader example to us is expendability. Expendability means that someone else could do your job. You're expendable. We could get rid of you and still have somebody else do the job, and they would do it just as well, if not better, than you. We don't truly need you and you alone to do this job. Anybody could do this job. So that's true about any one of us. So Deuteronomy 34 illustrates this, that Joshua faced the death of Moses. What do you do after Moses dies? I mean, Moses was the greatest leader that Israel ever had. He was a greater leader than Joshua. He really was. And if even Moses is expendable, what about Joshua? Is Joshua expendable? Yeah. If we can get along without Moses, we can certainly get along without Joshua. But what does that teach us about leadership? It teaches us that there's glory in the work, but never glory in ourselves. There's nothing special about us. There's something special about the work that God has called us to do. So all these things we see from the life of Joshua, what do they show us? They show us this. Certain things that a leader must have. These are the core things that a leader must have. A dream, right? Number one, a dream. A dream is a goal or a vision of what needs to be accomplished. An answer for this question: what are we doing this for? Why are we doing this? A leader has to know the answer to that. A leader has to say a dream or a goal in answer to this question. You know why we're doing this? This is why we're doing this. That has to be clear inside of a leader. They have to understand what it's all about. And then secondly, that leader has to have the ability to communicate that dream. You can't just be someone who knows where to go. You also have to be able to say it to other people and get them to understand it, to communicate the dream. You have to do it by speaking, by metaphor, which is presenting a picture in front of them, a diagram, which is to show them in a different way exactly how it's supposed to be working, or some kind of model, explain with a step-by-step system how it's supposed to go. A dream, communicate the dream, and then thirdly, is a demonstration. The method is pulling, not pushing. Demonstration means the leader demonstrates. The leader shows us how it's supposed to go. The leader leads by example and shows us by doing it. Show them how it's done. Here, give me that shovel. I'll show you how to dig. Here, give me this chalkboard. I'll show you how to write things up there. Give me the basketball. I'm going to show you how to dribble. Right? This is the demonstration aspect of leadership. You have to have a dream, be able to communicate it, be able to show it, and then lastly, to keep on going. It's called determination, persistence, working hard and never quitting. The leader has to work hard, harder than the other people. You know the coach works harder than the players? That's how it goes, determination. These four things, the dream, communicating it, showing it, and keeping on going. So that's the chapter. We can do a little bit of review here. Prayer, what is the relationship between leadership and prayer at home, at work, or in church? You could think about that and talk about it with others around you. Leadership and prayer. What we saw in Joshua is that leadership is essential for those in the church to lead. Devotion. What do we think about this quote? There's no spiritual leadership apart from passionate devotion. Would you agree? I do, and I think we should all agree that this is a true statement coming out of Pastor Hugh's book. There's no spiritual leadership apart from passionate devotion. We have to be devoted to God. What's it all about for church leadership if we're not devoted to God? And so how does that play out in your life? You have to be actually genuinely devoted to God, not just have it look like you are. Magnanimity, that word that we studied, being a bigger person. In what ways does jealousy hold you back, either from being a leader or from being a more effective leader? If you're always thinking, I wish I was like someone else, I wish I had their gifts, I wish I had their car, I wish I had their family, I wish I had their position, that's jealousy. And if Joshua had that jealousy, he never would have become the leader that he became. If Moses became that way, he never would have became the leader that he became. It's absolutely essential in both Old Testament and New Testament times to have people not look over the fence at somebody else's belonging, somebody else's gift mix, but instead be content with what you have. Be the bigger person that says, I just want Christ to be preached. I just want God to be glorified. I just want the church to grow and be more healthy, and I just want us to reach the nations for Christ. Whoever does it doesn't matter to me. Let's just get together and do it together. What leaders do you wrongfully envy and say, I wish I had that? And what specifically do you covet? You might pray about that and give it over to God and be more magnanimous as a result. Faith, in what ways does God want you to take a greater stand of faith regarding which issues? Why are you not doing it? Fear is the opposite of faith, so faith will help you to conquer that fear. Spirit-filled. We saw that in Joshua. We see that in Stephen, so both an Old Testament and New Testament example. What leadership character traits of Stephen are mentioned? Full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. So are these evident in your life as a church leader, as a father, as a boss, as a worker, as a neighbor, as a friend, as a family member? What can you do to participate with God in developing these in you more fully? Filled with the Spirit means wisdom, contentment, and faith. Expendable. What does the principles of expendability mean for leadership? It means we train. Train, train, train. We're always trying to hand off the job to somebody else because we know that sooner or later we are going to be gone. Apply this to your own leadership roles. In view of this, what steps should you be taking? Think about how to delegate, how to train others, how to develop a unity, a teamwork, working together on the same goals. It's not all about me, one person. It's not all about you, one person. It's about Christ and about us together being the body of Christ. So what you could do for a homework assignment, if you want to dig into this further, is to study the life of Joshua in the Bible passages that were quoted in this chapter, Disciplines of a Godly Man, book chapter 15. List aspects of Joshua's work that stand out to you, and list principles that are weak in your own leadership and what decide what you're going to do about it. That was chapter 15. Now we go to chapter 16 on giving. Again, this is something that doesn't seem like it's a discipline, but it is. It takes discipline to be faithful in giving. So chapter 16, Discipline of Giving and Disciplines of a Godly Man, book by Pastor R. Kent Hughes. The danger of wealth is first covered in the book. I'll just do a recap of the chapter here first, and then I'll get a few discussion questions listed. The danger of wealth is illustrated by the 1923, the Masters of Finance group. They were 9 of the most successful businessmen, and they were mastered by their own wealth. Their stories have sad endings. You can read about it in this chapter. The dangers are the same for us as they were for them. Thinking this world is everything, that someday I'll be content. when I just have more, just have one more house, one more car, one more bank account, someday I'll be content, that providing for my family means giving more and better. Is that really what it means? More and better? We don't need more and better. That relationships are better with wealth. Really? Some of the best times that we've had cost no money at all. It's not always better with wealth. And that wealth makes us better people? Really? That can't be the case. Those are dangerous, false notions that the world has. It's the same dangerous today for us as it was almost 100 years ago, 1923. And out of materialism, what can we do to escape the power of money? Is isolation the answer? It can't be the answer. God's way is the grace of giving. In 2 Corinthians 8, the word grace is used 5 times. Giving is a matter of grace from beginning to end. That's why in 2 Corinthians 8, we have this word grace that appears 5 times. So we understand that grace is a central issue when we're talking about giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are about giving, giving, and we keep repeating the word grace. So the history of the grace of giving starts in the Old Testament. They were, look at all these givings. First, there was the Lord's tithe listed in these passages. Lord's tithe means that's 10% of what you have giving to the Lord. Then there's the festival tithe, and that happens during the annual feast, special times. You're going to have a feast this week, right? Those who are listening to us now, you're going to have Thanksgiving this week. There's a special festival tithe that we'd be given for that. Then there's a poor tithe. As you might guess, it's given for the poor. In our church, we call that the deacon's fund offering. Then there's the command to leave gleanings behind. Don't be so thrifty that nobody can come behind you and take advantage of things. I can think of us using up clothes until they actually go in the rag bag, or should you use clothes only until they're kind of worn and then give them to an institution that reuses and resells clothes? Leave gleanings behind in the Old Testament agricultural sense was to farm the fields but leave some things so that those who don't own any property, don't own farm fields, can still glean some of the crops. And then temple tax is one of the things that was expected of people to give towards the temple. When you add all these up, it was more than 25% of the income of each person was to be given unto the Lord and to his work. 25%. But then, beyond that 25% of the mandatory tithes, there began to be other offerings from the heart, offerings that were available, that one could give to, but they weren't required. So it's non-required. Gifts are the offerings. Tithes are required. Offerings are something that's above and beyond that. So there's first of first fruit offerings. What this means is if you plant a tree and you get fruit from it, you're going to give the very first fruit that appears from that tree to God. You're going to sell those pieces of fruit and you're going to give the benefit to God. Same for all of your crops. The same idea happens with the animals. The same idea happens with all of our jobs and our checks and that sort of thing. It's first fruits. It's thanking God that he enabled me to have this tree, have this fruit, have this animal, have this car, have this job, and giving God the first of that to acknowledge that the gift came from God, and then we know there's more coming, but the initial gift is going to be dedicated to him in a way of saying all of it's being dedicated to God because God's the one who gave it to us. That's an offering, and it comes from the heart that wants to give everything back to God. And then there's free will offerings where it's just your own decision. You're free to do it. You're free not to do it. It's a decision of your own will. You could make an additional offering. And they gave so much, and this is that famous passage in Exodus 25 and 36. They gave so much that Moses had to tell them to stop. Stop giving. Don't bring any more. We don't even have a place to hold all the gifts you guys are giving. Stop, stop, stop. They were giving from a heart overflowing with God's grace. This is the kind of condition that God gives to individuals and to churches. When we're filled with love for God and grace from God, there's going to be evidence of that in giving of tithes and especially of giving of offerings. So this is also seen in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Just a quick overview of this, verses 1 and 2. Paul drew lessons from the astounding giving of the impoverished people of Macedonia. They were poor, but they kept giving and they gave lavishly. Verses 3 and 4, they urgently pleaded with Paul for the privilege of this service to the saints. They urged him, we really, really want to do this. We want to participate and do this. So grace giving has nothing to do with being wealthy. It's viewing giving as a privilege. Viewing giving as a privilege is key to having an attitude of giving. And I'm going to write that up here. Giving is a privilege. I want to make sure I spell it right. Giving is a privilege. That is key to understanding the discipline of giving. Then in verse 5, Paul wrote, they did not do as we expected, but gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. The key is giving yourself to the Lord. Grace giving is the result of giving oneself to God. If you've already given the whole, it's easy to send a part. So imagine if I have a warehouse, and the warehouse has 200 doors, and I give you everything that is in all 200 bays with all 200 doors. Everything in there, I give the whole warehouse is over to you. And then you call me up and you say, I want the stuff out of bay number 17. I say, sure, yep, send it right over. No problem, bye. Because I already gave you the whole warehouse, so when you call for everything in bay 17, it's no big deal. You've already given the whole of your life and everything that you have to God. Your whole self is given to God. And then there's a need that comes up and you feel compelled to give to God and it's called upon for you to give at least 10%. It's easy to do because your whole life already belongs to God. That's the concept in 2 Corinthians 8. Now verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote, bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. See that you excel in the grace of giving. Excel means to do it better and better. Be excellent at the grace of giving. Do a really great job of giving. So Paul held up the example of the people in Macedonia so that we would be convicted and motivated to give like them, to be givers. And then, it's not just in 2 Corinthians 8, it's not just in the Old Testament, but it's all throughout the Bible. We see a couple quick examples. Luke 12:15, where Jesus said, be on your guard against greed. Luke 12:21, where Jesus told a story about being rich toward God, is giving yourself and your riches to God. To be spiritually rich is to be rich toward God, which means to give everything financially, earth's riches to God, so that we demonstrate our hearts are rich toward God. Our spiritually rich lives are displayed by our financial giving. In Matthew 6:19-20, Jesus stated that we should lay up treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. So there's things we cannot have in order to give this way. There's things we forego in order to indulge in grace giving. And C.S. Lewis, an author, said it this way, there ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure exclude them. In other words, if you're going to be committed to the needs, committed to the expenditures of giving, 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 then you can't also live the high life and do all sorts of fun stuff. You can do some, but you're going to have to say no to yourself and say no to some of the fun stuff in order to be committed to giving. The same thing in sports. If you want to be a really fast runner, you have to give up some of the fun stuff like eating too much or lounging around. You have to exercise when you don't feel like it in order to be a good runner. And the same thing here with charitable giving. If you're going to be committed to charitable giving, you can't also have all these other fun things to do with the same dollars. The dollar has to be either given or spent. So if you're going to give a lot, you can't spend a lot on yourself. The sacrifice is going to be felt at some point. You might as well face it, think it through, and say, yes, I want to go without these things in order to provide giving for these goals. So the discipline of giving is actually a discipline. We're seeing that. You have to say no to yourself in order to say yes to giving. So you must have a disciplined understanding. Number one, giving cannot change your position with God. You're not earning anything. You're not getting in God's good side. You're not getting any favors from God. You're not going to be the sponsored child now. Giving can't change your position with God. You're already well-loved. You're loved that God has demonstrated his love in sending his son for us. We understand that. Number two, while giving cannot gain you favor, it does bring blessing. It's a blessing to you when you give. And so you can't erase or undo the fact that there's blessing attached to giving. When you give, it is great to see the benefit of that, and it does something about loosening your hold and grip on this world and this world's grip on you and getting you more attached to heaven. It's a blessing in so many ways. Number three, giving that pleases God is generous, sacrificial. It is abundant giving, generous giving, above and beyond, and giving that makes you stop being able to do something, sacrifice something, give up something in order to give. That kind of giving is what pleases God, number three. Number four, the amounts of your giving must be decided between you and God. Don't let any presbytery, any church, any pastor, any friend, any parent, don't let any person tell you that this is how much you ought to give. It comes from God. Find it in the Bible. If the Bible tells you to do it, then God is telling you to do it. The amounts of your giving are decided between you and God. It's not someone else giving you this idea that you must give this amount. That's compulsion, and it's not acceptable. That doesn't please God. When we have a disciplined will, we must give ourselves to God. We covered that. Decide that 10% is the minimum. I'll never give less than 10%. But I can give well beyond that, the tithe plus the offerings, and give regularly. Don't forget about it. Consistently make it a habit, a regular part of your life, and begin right away. Don't say, well, let me think about it for a while and pay off some bills, and then we'll get back to this. You know how life goes. We may never get back to it. So begin right away so that we can start to feel the spiritual blessing of it, and then be responsive to needs. If you find a need, why do you think God gave you money and you found out about the need? That God enabled you to find out about the need. God enabled you to have extra so that you would fulfill that need by giving. And then have boundless joy in your giving. Have a ball. It's so much fun. Have a lot of joy with the giving that you do. In Acts 20, verse 35, we read that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you have to ask yourself if you actually believe that. So that was the chapter. Let me do a quick review on questions. What does the phrase grace giving mean to you? What does grace have to do with giving? We know that it's all built on God giving to us, and that enables us to give to other people. So grace and giving makes sense. How much of your income do you believe God wants you to give him? How do you know that? Right? Support it from Scripture. It's not how you feel. It's what the Bible says. Right? Ask God to give you the heart that is willing to give that amount. What does the verse below say to you about giving to God? Malachi 3:8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and offerings? Are you generally obeying or disobeying this passage, Malachi 3:8? Question four, should we give only when we have it to spare, so to speak, during times when God has really blessed us and you have a surplus? No. Compare that to 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So poverty, and yet they give generously from nothing. We don't give from surplus. We give from poverty. What is Matthew 6? Mean for your life, particular verses from Jesus. Don't lay up treasures on earth. Where your treasure is, your heart will be. You can't serve both God and money. These mean that we ought not to be tied to money. We ought to be committed and devoted to God. What examples found in 2 Corinthians 8:9? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. What does this mean? It means that the redemption work that we have could be spoken about in financial terminology. And so God is the one who put this into financial terms,
that Jesus was rich, he became poor, so you can become rich. And that tells us that the redemption is valuable. That's what it tells us. And it tells us that because we're rich in Christ Jesus, the financial things don't mean as much as the spiritual wealth that we have. And so we ought to see it from a spiritually rich position and be freed up to give the way that God has equipped us to give. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-9, there's principles in there that we talked about. You could ask yourself, challenge yourself, which of these stands out to me and what should I do about it? All right, that was it for chapter 16. Now we're going back to the Westminster Confession and we're covering chapter 25 on the church. All right, so this is done. This is done. And we're here now. Chapter 25 on the church. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, has a presentation of what the church is. And it expands on the doctrine of the church in terms of several dimensions of the church's existence. These things listed here. Visibility and invisibility we'll talk about. We'll talk about the purity of the church. We'll talk about the perpetuity of the church. We'll talk about the function and the ministry of the church. All right? So what we have is Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 1. Section 1 is going to be on Catholicity of the church, which means it's universal. Number 2 is going to be on visibility. 3, on the ministry of the church. What does it do? Number 4, on the history of the purity of the church. Number 5, on the permanence of the church. Is it going to last on this earth? And then number 6 is the head of the church. Section 1. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, and consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So the Catholic Church is not the Roman Catholic Church. That's... people confuse that. So when we say Catholic, like in the reciting of the Apostles' Creed, we say a one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic there means universal. It means it's worldwide. It means it's even more than worldwide. It's historically everywhere on the earth. So it's not the Roman Catholic Church, but rather the universal church, or we could say it this way, the church in every place in every time. The church in every place in every time. So the Catholic Church is identified with the whole number of God's people, the whole number of the elect. They extend it beyond the visible church, the people you can see who are in the church building on Sunday morning, beyond that to include the whole number of the elect, the people who are part of God's eternal future in heaven, but we can't see them in church on Sunday morning because they died already. So in the self-conscious awareness just means how we view ourselves. What are we thinking about ourselves? The self-conscious awareness of those who belong to God. There must also be an awareness that we belong to those who have gone before. So the believers from the Bible or the believers from previous generations who have already died, we are together with them. They belong to us. We belong to them. So we have union with those who have died in the Lord, and they are presently only names in a history book to us. But when we consider the teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ, it makes us mindful of our brothers and sisters who have gone before. And the church refers to also the fullness of Christ. We get this from Ephesians 1, verse 23. The fullness of Christ, him that fills all in all. So the church, listen to this definition. The church is that without which Jesus Christ regards himself as incomplete. Did you get that out of this verse? Sometimes you have to say it another way to grasp what's being stated here. The fullness of him that fills all in all. In other words, the fullness of him is in the church. Without the church, he doesn't have that fullness. He regards himself as incomplete if he doesn't have us. He's Christ, the groom, and we are the body, the bride of Christ, the groom and the bride. We complete Christ. He is our everything, and we complete him. And so the church is that which Christ fills by his presence. He's here by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. In the church militant, that is those who are alive by his Spirit. In the church triumphant, in his personal presence. And so he gets to be with us forever. Section 2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So what is this saying? The church can be viewed from the perspective of its visibility, or from the perspective of its invisibility. Viewed from the perspective of its visibility, the church consists of all those throughout the world that profess Christianity and their children. The people that we could line them up and have them sign, we could line them up and have them shake hands with us, they're real people that we could see if we were there. When you come and gather together, you can see all the people, they're accounted that way, right? Murray, John Murray, professor of Westminster, in his collected writings book, is somewhat critical of the use that the authors make here of the distinction between visibility and invisibility. But the authors seem to be simply seeking to express the multidimensional character of the church's existence rather than seeking to define the existence of a church according to this distinction. In other words, there's people that we can see and people we can't see, but they're all in the church, right? They're in the church that is the bride of Christ attached to Christ, our head. The way the visible church is described is all who profess true religion and their children. So the continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament comes up here. Children were members of the church in the Old Testament. And to them belongs the kingdom of God, Jesus said in Mark 10:14. When children are addressed in the New Testament, they are addressed as those who belong to the category of those who are sanctified in the Lord Jesus and belong to Christ. So the church includes the children of believers. They have to be included as part of the visible church. So the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the two are not coextensive. That means they're not exactly the same people that we could talk about in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the visible church. But the two are not coextensive. The visible church is the kingdom, but the kingdom is not the visible church only. So the visible church is people we can see, but there's more than that in the kingdom, right? There's people that we can't see today, but they're in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the kingdom comes to expression visibly in the church. What do we have here? A mini gathering or part of the kingdom, right? But where do we see Christ reigning and ruling on earth in the life of the church visible? He's the one who blesses us with his presence and gives us the ability to carry on his good work. And then, salvation is tied to the visible church. There's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside of the visible church. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. Being saved and being added to the church are two different ways of looking at the same event. Being saved, being added to the church. Who would be saved and not want to join the church? Of course they would. To not to be added to the church is not to be saved. It's somebody who may say that they would love Jesus. They say that they've been saved. They say they have faith in Jesus Christ. But if they don't follow through and join the church, you have to question it. Section 3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. So the ministry of the church has these two dimensions. It's evangelistic in character, means it's trying to reach on the lost people and have them be converted to faith in Christ Jesus, for the gathering of the saints in this life to the end of the world, right? It's evangelistic in character. But secondly, it's edificational in character. Yes, you want to bring people in, but you also want to build them up. Edification is increasing your faith, to build up your faith, to have you stronger in what you believe, for the perfecting of the saints in this life to the end. So this is the gathering of saints and the perfecting of the saints. This is bringing people in. This is building people up. So these two dimensions are part of the ministry of the church. The Spirit of Christ, according to his promise, makes the work of the church effectual, makes it work. so that it actually does what it's supposed to do. The Spirit must again be mentioned here by the authors, the Westminster Divines, the Westminster authors, because they view the Spirit's work as integral to the church's gospel work. And then section 4, this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. So what we're saying here is that the Westminster authors or the Westminster divines apply corporately what they've expounded back in chapter 14 individually about the faith of believers, and that their assurance may be weak or strong. This Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. People start to come and people stop coming, right? There have been times when the testimony of the church throughout the world has been almost crushed. There are bound to be discrepancies between worship and churches as more or less pure. There have been and will be different levels of obedience and faithfulness in congregations and denominations and the church around the world in different generations. There's ups and downs of individual churches and of the church as a whole. That's the history of the purity of the church. It's been rough. Good times and bad times. Section 5. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. This is the beautiful phrase and a key comfort to us. There shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. Always. And I think the key word there, of course, is always. There will always be a true church on earth. There will always be a church on earth. It's worth pointing out. Comforting. And then the last section. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Just in case you're wondering, it makes it very, very clear. In case it was not clear, now it is, that the Westminster divines, the authors, before they conclude this chapter on the church, make sure that everybody understands there's no other head but Christ Jesus. No other head but Christ for his church. Now, let's move on to chapter 26 on Communion of Saints. Chapter 26 of the Westminster Confession. And this is a chapter that deals with the foundations of and the privilege of our communion. The fact that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, right? Our corresponding responsibilities, since we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, what do we owe to each other? And then at the end, with certain misunderstandings or mistaken logical deductions from the teaching on the communion of saints. So if we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, what does that mean? Some people draw false conclusions from that, and so the authors respond to those objections and they deny certain things in section 3. Okay? So we're starting with section 1. The foundation of the communion of the saints is union with Christ. Secondly, responsibilities. And thirdly, denials. We just covered that. All right. Section 1. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. So basically, this is teaching the foundation of our fellowship, the fact that we are brothers and sisters. Ephesians 1:4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. There's your foundation. Christ is the foundation, so that makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? All saints united to Jesus, that makes us united to each other. It's because we are united to Christ that we are united to each other. If you and I all get into a big yellow bus, does that mean that we're close to each other? Yes. Because you're in the bus, and I'm in the bus, and he's in the bus, and she's in the bus. That means we're close to each other. So if we're all in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, does that mean we belong to each other? Yes. Because you each belong to Jesus Christ, then we each belong to each other. That's the idea. Okay? It's the foundation of our fellowship with each other is our fellowship with Christ, each of us. All right? Our communion with Christ grows out of our union with Jesus Christ. Our union with each other grows out of our union and communion with Jesus. Our communion with each other grows out of our union with each other. And our obligation toward each other grows out of our communion with each other. Subjectively, in other words, looking at it from your perspective, right, we are united with one another in love. Objectively, we commune with each other's gifts and graces. Objectively is looking at it from the outside, kind of clinically or dispassionately. Looking at it from an engineering perspective or the structure of how things are supposed to be, objectively, we get it that we are brothers and sisters. We share each other's graces and help each other out. We use our gifts to bless each other, right? Subjectively, we do it because we love each other. So what does it mean for individual believers to dwell together in community? Our gifts and graces are expressed in individual lives, but because they flow to us from Jesus Christ, they're not our own property. Our gifts belong to the whole body of Jesus Christ. Your gifts belong to me. My gifts belong to you. This is to follow the body metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12 and again in Ephesians 4. The recognition that whatever gifts and graces I have are not actually for me, but for you, for other people, propels me to realize I'm united to others in the body of Christ in love. So mutual love, you love me, I love you, right? And the use of the gifts are found together. I use my gifts for you because I love you. You use your gifts for me because you love me. So being united in love is to use our graces to serve each other. The obligation to love one another is that which oils the wheels of the body of life of the people of God. It is an obligation, but it's also a privilege. Section 2. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to the mutual edification. Their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in their outward things, according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion as God offereth opportunity is to be extended to all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. All right, we start with Hebrews 10, 24, 25. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we are continuing to see our responsibilities to help each other stay in love with God, right? So our goal is to upbuild fellow believers. We desire spiritual edification of the building up of the faith of fellow believers, not just when we get to heaven, but already now, relieving each other on earth, helping each other when we come into times of need, and not only those who belong to our local church, but also all those who call upon the name of the Lord around the world. Okay, we're concerned about every believer. And lastly, denials. Section 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ doth not make them in any wise partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which is to affirm is impious and blasphemous. Nor doth their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or propriety which each man hath in his goods and possessions. So in other words, we are not made equal with God by the truth about communion of saints. That's heresy. And then additionally, number 2, the communion of saints does not take away personal use of goods and possessions. You say, we're brothers, what's yours is mine, what's mine is yours, then let me drive your car. Right? It doesn't take away personal goods and possessions. It's your car, and you have to grant me permission in order to drive it. Life in the communion of saints need not be literally life in a commune, right? Life in a commune is where everybody shares everything. There's no one person who owns any single thing. That's not how it is for Christians in the church. radical groups of people that regard a certain form of community of goods, that everything belongs to everybody, or communism. Commune is a place where people live together and own things together. Communism is the idea of doing that. Or life in a commune as the only way to be obedient, are not accurately looking at the Bible's teaching of communion of saints. That's not what communion of saints is not saying commune. It's not saying communism. Plenty of spiritual communists or heretics or cults have been nailed down by these authors, these Westminster divines, at precisely this point. To say that a believer's goods must be given over is a heresy. You have to hand that over to me is wrong. All right, then we have time to go over the emergent church. This is fun. All right. Now, we did it, and we have time for reviewing the emergent church. So the emergent church movement, I'm committed or I'm indebted to Dr. Troxell for the lectures that he gave on this years ago, 13 years ago, a talk on the emergent church movement. So what is it? At the heart of the emergent church movement, as some of its leaders prefer to call it, the conversation, lies the conviction that changes in the culture signal that a new church is emerging. It's coming out. It's showing itself. Christian leaders must therefore adapt to this emerging church. Those who fail to do so are blind to the cultural accretions or changes that hide the gospel behind forms of thought and modes of expression that no longer communicate with new generation, the emerging generation. Okay, that's kind of a definition of the emergent church written by our conservative Christian author and professor D.A. Carson. By movement, we simply mean how some pastors and churches are changing their teachings and their worship services because of their own postmodern beliefs. This movement can be thought of as a reaction against megachurches, which they call McChurch. They have a desire to live more like Jesus did, they say, so they welcome all people and try to live more in community with each other. Over 20,000 served each week in McChurch is what this says. So it's difficult movement to define because it refuses to define itself nor to accept any definition that people give to it from the outside. They say it's just a conversation. There's two people having a conversation standing on a sidewalk in the picture here. Why? Because of their theory of knowing, that what they think about how we know what we know. There was a philosopher named Immanuel Kant who said they believe we cannot know things in themselves. You can't actually know. And what does that mean? This is the picture of the fellow philosopher named Immanuel Kant. He lived in Germany from 1724 to 1804. And the last major philosopher of the Enlightenment, or the Age of Reason, in Europe in the 1700s, who had an emphasis on reason and science. And the emergent church seems influenced by him. He has a famous book called Critique of Pure Reason, published in 1787. And the idea in there is transcendental idealism, which means our experience of things is about how they appear to us, not about how those things actually are in and of themselves. So people grow tired of fake, right? People want real. They want genuine. Are you being real? Keep it real is a phrase people use. This explains the hunger for reality TV, a distaste for megachurch, because if you process thousands of people, it can't be genuine for all of us. So there's the thing in itself, is what Kant called noumena, and there's the thing as it appears to me, which Kant called phenomena. Noumena, phenomena. The thing in itself, the thing as it seems to be to me. However, since postmodern pastors say we cannot know the real world, then we can only shape it by our language, so it's just a conversation between two people, between various people, just talking. We can't actually know what we're talking about. We just keep talking. Conversation. They call it a conversation to emphasize the developing way and the decentralized nature of the emergent church. They prefer stories from their own experiences and biblical stories to propositional Bible exposition. They don't want to boil things down to doctrine and a statement like the Westminster Confession of Faith. They don't want to come up with a vision statement, a mission statement. They don't want to, and they will not do it. They just want to tell stories. So, while a typical Reformed Bible study actually meets and actually studies Romans verse by verse, an emergent church group gathers and chats online about their views of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. This is a classic summarization. What you say about it is good for you, and what I say about it is good for me. That's postmodern belief. You have your truth, I have my truth, I can change my truth at any time. That's a postmodern belief. There's no big story that includes all the other stories. You can't tell me that I'm wrong. I would never do that to you either, unless you claim that you have a bigger story that changes my story for me, and then I'll have an objection to that. Or there is no overarching explanation of life's pain, life's pleasures, achievements, or problems. You can't explain all of it, says postmodernism. And there is no absolute truth, says postmodern belief. I define reality by myself for myself, says postmodernism. So there's everyday postmodernism. You've seen it, and it touches your life. Don't trust authority, they say. Look for authenticity, something that's genuine, real. Where you find authenticity? In a community. Join somewhere. Get involved. Belong. That's where things are real. And then stay plugged in there. Express yourself and let me express me. So the the irony of the emergent church is mostly it's virtual. And this was even before coronavirus, where it was all in the virtual world. It seems more about websites and blogging than about books and meetings. People seem to have conversations more by computer than they do in person. See, emerging church is a network church of people connecting to other people through computers. Ironically, conversation is virtual rather than genuine. So I have a little cartoon here. In the middle, you have people gathered, and they seem to all have Apple laptops with earplugs and sunglasses. And the sign says, Influential Emerging Church Bloggers Meeting. Gentlemen, I believe there is an imposter in our conversation. Right? So they're thinking that this is a way to have a conversation. Emerging church conversation looks like this. They each have their Apple laptop open. Response to the emerging church. Their concerns are right. They have concerns about McChurch and things like that. Need for genuineness. Yes, we have to be genuine. We need fellowship with each other. So that tends to be a weakness in the modern church. So their solutions are more of the same problem. They still haven't escaped Immanuel Kant's thoughts, the original thoughts of that philosopher we talked about. So here, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 26, that we just studied tonight, there's fellowship so we can have a conversation with meaning. We can have a conversation about truth, about absolute truth, about what's true and what's not true, truth and falsehood, about what the Bible says, what God says. And then in chapter 25 that we also studied tonight, there's absolute truth about what the church is and what the church does. So the church exists for the worship of God. And that's the ideas behind the emergent church and our response to it. All right. So we have time to do one more thing, and that is to cover another set of slides about hospital visits. This one is written by Keith Sorensen. So communications with the family. So if you go on a hospital visit, who does the person want you to talk with?